We've been looking at the Gospel of Mark for the last few Sundays, and Lord willing, let's go back there this morning to the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. I've had reason several times this week in my reflections and studies on the Gospel of Mark to remind myself and to remind you, we're studying the text of the Gospel of Mark, the subject matter, the theme of what we study should ever and always be Jesus. We're not studying Mark. We're studying Jesus through the lens of Mark. Chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark, beginning with verse 14. I'll go ahead and read the thoughts I have in mind, and then we'll see if we can cover all of them or go as far as we can, Lord guiding and helping. Mark 1, verse 14, and reading down. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel." Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. Mark begins this lesson with, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee. When you look at the other gospel accounts of the life of John the Baptist, I've told you in the beginning that Mark cuts to the chase and goes to the action. You have a great deal more about John and his ministry and activity in the other accounts that do bear some relevance. In Matthew chapter 3, you read about John baptizing Jesus. In the early verses, specifically chapter 4, verse 12, you have the record of John being put in prison. And in chapter 11 of Matthew, some time distant, so he must have been in prison for an extended time, he sends his disciples to Jesus. Are you the one, or should we look for another? Listen, prisons in the first century didn't have people watching out for their civil rights. It was a cruel, dreadful place. Don't be too hard on John. If you had spent possibly as much as a year wrongfully imprisoned for nothing but for your faith in Jesus and for your being willing to stand up and tell a civil ruler that you're living a sinful life, wouldn't be hard to do in today's politics, would it? And he doesn't like it, so he throws you in prison. You're not there because of something evil you did, but because of a moral stand you took. And you're there 1 month, 3 months, 6 months, maybe as much as a year, maybe longer. Are you going to get discouraged? Oh yes. Yes, indeed. And only when we get to chapter 14 of Matthew do we read of John's beheading. I get the sense when I read the account in John or in Matthew 14 that Herod Antipas, who was the wicked ruler, he was really angry with John publicly confronting and rebuking him for his sin. And so he has the power. He puts John in prison. But there's a certain amount of fear because of John's preaching, because of whatever the reasons, So rather than immediately having him sent to glory by beheading or whatever the basis, he just lets him stay. And then his Achilles heel comes to haunt him, and he says, anything you want, I'll give it to you. He was motivated by the wrong motive when he said that. And so she said, give me John's head on a charger. Behead him and give me his head. Well, he can't say no, and he's afraid to say yes, but he does it. And so John is in prison from Matthew 4 to Matthew 14, an extended time. There's some interesting, we read in the first verse we read this morning, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, what you read in Mark 1:14, you find in Matthew 4:12 as well. So John preached and baptized at River Jordan in Judea. If you think about the geography that dominates the New Testament, you have Judea, which is the hub of the religious capital, Jerusalem, and over to the eastern boundary is the River Jordan. From Jerusalem to Jordan, the traditional site where John baptized is between 20 and 25 miles. Very likely, Jesus is in that location when John is arrested. And Mark and Matthew both say when John is arrested and put in prison, Jesus goes to Galilee. If you look at the map, you have Judea, and immediately north of Judea, in a much smaller country, Samaria. And then immediately north of Samaria, Galilee. Samaria is populated by people whom the Jews despised. You talk about racial bias. Oh my goodness, it was heated and intense. Most of the time, and Galilee is primarily populated by Jewish people. So you have the Jewish population of Judea, the Jewish population of Galilee, and despised Samaria right in between. Literally, most of the time, Jews who wanted to go from Judea to Galilee or Galilee to Judea, rather than walking through despised Samaria, they would go over to the Jordan River and go down the Jordan Valley and then walk the 20, 25 miles up to Jerusalem or wherever they were going. So here is Jesus in Galilee. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, parenthesis, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And then he goes through Samaria. You have the beautiful record of him and the Samaritan woman. I made the point, we're studying Jesus. Think about the character of the man. He hears that John is put in prison, and almost simultaneously, the buzzing rumor, well, look at this Jesus, he's making more disciples and baptizing more people than John did. Competition between believers, between preachers of the gospel, that's the most odious, unbiblical attitude one could imagine. Jesus will not allow that attitude to prevail. Rather than feed it, he just leaves and goes away to get away from that location. There's always a lot of debate over that point, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. There are two dominant ideas. I'll throw number three at you. Leave it to Joe. One idea is that Jesus made disciples before he baptized them. That's redundant because the first verse already has said that. He made and baptized disciples. He made a disciple before he baptized a disciple. So he's not going to repeat the same thing. The other idea, not so popular, but I've heard it and read about it in various commentaries, is that Jesus actually did not personally perform baptisms. He had his disciples do all of the baptizing when he would make a disciple. Well, you could make the language teach that, but I'm not sure that's what the intent really is. Holders number three. Jesus did not remake John's disciples into his own. He did not rebaptize John's disciples to be his disciples. All of the 11, probably all of the 12, were baptized by John. There's no record of Jesus baptizing them over again. There's nothing wrong with John's baptism. He baptized Jesus, didn't he? Can't be anything wrong with that. In Acts 19, there was a problem with baptism. It was not John's baptism, but his disciples thinking they were commissioned to baptize the same as John. And that was not scriptural baptism. And they did submit to disciples' baptism by the Apostle Paul. Another story for another day. I love the subtlety of Jesus' attitude. There will be no competition between John and Jesus. He won't allow it. Sometimes preachers fall into the carnal, sinful attitude of competing. You go to a special meeting where that attitude prevails and one preacher tries to out-preach the other. And I can tell you, I've been to a few like that. Very few, thank the Lord. There's, to borrow the country version of the saying, there ain't much preaching done when that attitude prevails. The Lord blesses people who honor Him, not people who are trying to promote themselves. So Jesus goes into Galilee. He leaves Judea, goes into Galilee, and based on John 4, instead of going around the Jordan Valley, he actually goes through Samaria. And we read the wonderful lessons in chapter 4 of John's Gospel about the trip. He arrives in Judea, or in Galilee, pardon me. And what does he do? He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And what did he say? Verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. How many sermons could we preach if we broke this all down? I may not get past this one, to be honest. First of all, the time. This is not just a casual event that occurs when Jesus starts preaching, or for that matter, when John preached. The time, the time that God predicted in prophecy by the Old Testament prophets has now arrived. You have multiple prophecies throughout the Old Testament, from Moses in Deuteronomy 18 all the way through all of the major prophets and minor for that matter. But there is one prophecy in the Old Testament that is specific with the measure of time. You'll find it in Daniel chapter 9. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city. Please, when you read that lesson, when you read that verse, underscore, highlight, star, exclamation point, write in your Bible to make an end of sin, to remove iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Jesus settled the sin question for his people at Calvary. It's not settled when a preacher talks to you and you make a decision or you decide to have faith. Jesus settled the sin question in the 70-week time envelope. What a precious prophecy this is. What do you mean 70 weeks? When the children of Israel first arrived at the border of Canaan after their meandering through the wilderness when they left Egypt, God said, I've given you the land, go in and possess it. Well, maybe not, they think. Let's send spies and see what they think about it before we venture our own lives. You know the story. The majority of the spies came back and said, it's everything God said it was, but they're giants. We can't beat them. We can't defeat them. We'll all just be destroyed. But we looked at them and they were so big and so powerful, we felt like grasshoppers. And so they stalled. They wouldn't do what God said do. 40 days they stalled. And God was saying, go. And they said, we're afraid. We won't go. At the end of the 40 days, the judgment of God said, you have failed to obey me for 40 days. In judgment, I will measure against you a year for each day. How long did they linger in the wilderness after that? 40 years. 70 weeks. How many days are in 70 weeks? Simple mathematics, even a preacher can do it. 70 times 7, 490. Almost 500 years if you convert the weeks to year, or the days to years. And Daniel is even inspired to give us the beginning of the clock of prophecy that clicks on that point. And guess what? The Jewish people of the first century read and understood that prophecy and believed they were living in the time when Messiah would come. The time is fulfilled. There is so much in that passage. I may visit some more. Two words in verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Lau and Nita, one of my go-to New Testament Greek dictionaries, defines the Greek word translated fulfilled to finish an activity after having done everything involved. That means everything necessary for Jesus in prophecy to complete at that point in time, he has completed it. The time is now, not a year later, 50 years later, 100 years later, or centuries later. Right now, the time is complete. This word was discovered in some archaeological digs in a rental contract that was stamped over it, the lease is expired. That doesn't mean you have 6 more months of free rent. The lease is expired. Vacate the premises right now. And then Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. This is not put a rubber band on the timeline and stretch it. This is very specific. I want you to think about 2 scriptures. In Luke chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus said, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of heaven is preached, and every man presseth into it. Can you press into something that doesn't exist? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here right now. Second passage, the first verses of the book of Revelation. I believe Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. John specifically tells us that what he is being directed by the Spirit of God to write in Revelation is at hand. When someone begins to preach from Revelation and tell you it's a prophecy of things that haven't happened yet, they're going to happen way out there at the end, they're not preaching the message God gave John in Revelation. The time is now. When you read the letters to those 7 churches in chapters 2 and 3, you need to read and interpret all of Revelation in a way that gives comfort and assurance and guidance and grace to those believers at that time. That's what the right understanding of Revelation will do. The time is at hand, right now, not future. I'm not quite finished with Daniel. If you go through the details after you begin Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9, he says, from this beginning point, which was the command after the Babylonian captivity to rebuild and restore Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince shall be, if you do the math, it's 69 weeks. 490 years less 7 years. You see, there's 1 week left out. But what about that last week? Throw away the rubber bands and say, well, that week is suspended in prophecy and it'll occur at the end of time. Sorry, that's not an accurate timeline. That destroys the integrity of the prophecy. That is a continuous 490 years, a continuous 1 week after the 49 week or the 69 weeks. Read the description. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of that week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Jesus, by the best estimates people have on the calendar, is crucified in the spring of A.D. 30. How long was his public ministry? The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are not primarily a chronological history. They're more thematic. John is probably closer to being chronological, and we can determine from John's Gospel that the public ministry of Jesus was 3 to 3.5 years. There are three accounts of three distinct annual religious feasts at Jerusalem that Jesus went to and attended. That requires 3 years. So 3 years, 3 years plus, is the time of his public ministry. 3.5 years, a week of prophecy is 7 years. Where does that put us at the end of Jesus' public ministry? Smack in the middle of the week. Exactly. And what does Daniel say? In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Mark and I believe Luke, one of the other of the synoptic writers, records the event. At the very time Jesus dies on the cross on Golgotha, just outside the city of Jerusalem, the veil of the temple in Jerusalem is torn all the way open from the top to the bottom. Wonder where the power to tear that veil came from. Once that veil is torn open, there is no more going behind the veil to make sacrifices. It can't happen anymore. The sacrifice and the oblation ceased, as far as God was concerned, right then, right there. His lamb, his scapegoat, his sacrificial Day of Atonement offering, Jesus, was sacrificed and he was accepted. Nothing after that in the temple is honoring to God. It's hallelujah, what a Savior we have. Amen. So what happens next? We got halfway through the week. What about the second half of the week? He said he would bear testimony. He would confirm the covenant for a week. Jesus confirmed his own covenant for that 3.5 years. What did Mark say he preached? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. He's bearing testimony to his covenant. He sacrificed, he dies, he goes back to glory. And beginning 10 days later, the Holy Spirit is poured out in power upon those men whom he had chosen, and they begin to bear testimony. The very last thing Jesus told the disciples before he ascended, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Where was the day of Pentecost? Where did these men preach on the day of Pentecost? In the temple in Jerusalem. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You'll be my witnesses. You'll confirm the covenant. And Jesus did something else with that reminder to the disciples. Among all people, not just to the Jewish people anymore. Based on generally accepted chronology, There was a fellow named Saul of Tarsus, very prominent in Judaism, studied under Gamaliel, a member of the Sanhedrin court. He's mentioned in the book of Acts in the early chapters. And he hears about this Jesus. He's wreaking havoc on our temple worship and on our old way of doing things. And he takes it on himself to persecute, to put in prison. And he was the one who consented. And in that setting, consenting was more than saying passively, okay, guys, if you want to stone Stephen, go ahead. He was there giving the authority and command to stone Stephen to death. Based on the best chronology, Paul's Damascus Road experience is A.D., you want to do the math? 34. 30 to 34. Three and a half, 4 years. Bingo. What's the significance of Paul? What did the Lord tell him by his own confession later in the book of Acts? He was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. The covenant has been confirmed to the Jewish people for a week, and now the gospel goes to the Gentiles. The covenant and the prophecy, all 70 weeks, concluded simultaneously in the first century. The time is at hand, Jesus says. The time is at hand. He basically preaches from that point, and including that point, to be honest, the same message John preached. The kingdom is here, repent and believe the gospel. We have a skewed attitude and view of repentance. You know, who's supposed to repent? Well, it's those people who commit those basic moral sins of the flesh. You know, those nasty things that decent people don't talk about. Well, you don't get an argument from me. I agree. Someone living that kind of life needs to repent. But wait a minute. John's primary audience was devoted religious people. Jesus' primary audience in Galilee, in Judea, is devoted religious people. They're not worshiping pagan gods. They're worshiping the God of the Old Testament, the God Jehovah, who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're doing ignorant worship because they're following tradition more than they're following the Old Testament rule, but they're not worshiping pagan deities. Of all things, Jesus and John tell religious people, you need to repent. Years ago, I heard a cute story. In a fellowship of churches, a young preacher has graduated from seminary, shows great promise. He's charismatic. He's well studied. Everyone likes to hear him. And so this church, pretty good, well-situated church, is in need of a pastor. They send their committee to hear him and check him out, interview him, and they really like him. They invite him to come preach. He preaches. Everybody likes him. They call him as their pastor. First Sunday, he arrives and he preaches a sermon on, you guessed it, repent. Oh, that was a, what, boy, did you hear that sermon? We made a great decision, didn't we? Next Sunday, what does he preach on? Repent. Well, it was a good sermon, but okay, we'll hear it twice. And the third time when he preached on repent, the committee goes to see him that week and says, what's going on? That's a good sermon, preacher, but we heard it the first time. Why do you keep preaching it? And the preacher wisely replied, when I see evidence that you have repented, I'll preach on something else. Ooh, ouch. Well, Jesus and John keep preaching repentance. Let me suggest that religious people needed then as today to repent. When their life, their faith, their belief, and their conduct does not measure up to the rule of Scripture and the teachings of God. A simple biblical example. People always talk about the parable of the prodigal son. You've heard me. You know, I don't believe it's a prodigal son. I believe it's two prodigal sons. Study them. The first son collects what he can from the father for his early inheritance and goes off, and the scripture describes it. He wastes his substance in riotous living. Does he need to repent? Oh, does he ever? That's repentance from moral sin. What about the other son? He's right there with dad for the whole time his brother's gone. He works the fields. He takes care of the estate. And he's faithful to dad every day. Dad hasn't forgotten that he has two sons, not one. Dad must have been at least occasionally looking down the road to see whether that long-lost son might decide to come home. And one day, sure enough, I recognize that face. I recognize that silhouette. That's my son. He's coming home. He runs, he greets, he hugs, he puts a robe, he puts sandals on the barefooted, dirty son, and he calls his servants, kill and prepare the fatted calf. My son has come home. There's repentance from moral sin. But later in the day, the party's going on. There's the sound of celebration inside the house. And the other son comes home from a hard day's work in the field. I don't feel like celebrating. What's going on in there? One of the servants explains it. That is the most disgusting thing I've ever heard. You mean my dad would waste a penny on that no-account brother of mine? Good grief, what's he thinking? And he's angry. He's not just angry with his brother. He's angry with his father. Who's the symbolism, or who is the symbolic representation of the father in this lesson? God. Sometimes religious people can see the glorious reality of the Lord's amazing forgiveness of sinners and be a little angry at God that he was so soft on sin. The father who ran down the road to greet one of his prodigal sons picks up the news and he leaves the celebration to plead with the other son. If we're preaching to a broad category of people, we would very likely be preaching to both classes of people and the need for both of them to repent. I think primarily the people who are here this morning and are hearing this message, they don't necessarily need that much of the moral repentance. You've done that, and you understand the basic premise of moral right and wrong. You don't steal. You don't rob banks. You don't betray your vows of marriage. You're trying to live a moral, God-honoring life. But folks, let's confess. I fear that a lot of us fall in the category of that second son. God's just too easy. He's too forgiving. Well, did you complain when he forgave you? Didn't hear any complaint then, right? Well, so if he forgave you and you had some of those sins that you needed forgiveness from and he forgave you, then maybe you shouldn't be too angry at him for being too forgiving. Ah, yes. We don't even have to leave this lesson. Jesus, after he preaches this basic message, he approaches in sequence four different men. Come, Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. The first two are carrying on a lucrative career as fishermen. They walked away from their career. If the Lord said, you know, you need to retire from that job at Boeing, would it be so easy for you to do that? Oh, you're being honest. Thank you. Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, where's my next meal coming from? Where will I have the money to make those payments on all the debts I have? On and on and on, right? Yeah. But if Jesus said it, and it gets closer to home. The next two are in the business of fishing with their father. And they not only have to leave a career, they have to forsake father. And what did they do? They left dad with their servants taking care of the boat, and they followed Jesus. You have two examples of religious repentance right there in the lesson. It's not so easy, is it? Jesus doesn't tell you, he knows, to resign from Boeing or from your job with the state or your job with Lockheed. What does he tell you to repent from? What does he tell you to give up, to forsake? You've taken care of those other sins. You don't have to worry about them, but he still says repent, doesn't he? Let me suggest, my friends, if we adopt the biblical attitude of repentance, we'll find reason to repent every day we live. Amen. To become more like him, to walk closer with him. The entire reality of biblical Christianity is not about doing something to gain something. You can hear that preached in pulpits all over the country today. And people throng to it in huge numbers. But that's not the biblical message. You don't serve God to gain. You serve him because. David expressed it in the Psalms. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? What are we going to render today? Our service to him is not to negotiate something for him to give us. It's to praise him for what he has done already for us. It's not to gain salvation. It's because you have it already. He gave it to you. He didn't offer it. He gave it to you. But don't forget, the salvation he gave you isn't free. Jesus paid the full price at Calvary. He didn't pay 99% and say, Barry, you have to pay the other one. He paid 100%. And now, what do we do? What shall I render? Oh, Mark has gotten us on a fast start. God bless us to hear the word.